Been looking from scripture at the world system today. We're going to look even farther into it, and today we're going to mostly look into how we frame or how we have an attitude towards the world system. Now, and we're going to see an example from scripture of people misusing the world system. Now, remember, we have three enemies. We have the enemy within, called the flesh, the sin nature, in Scripture, or the sin that dwells in us. Then we have Satan, who is exterior. Satan comes upon us sometimes, not all the time. He will flee. We have a promise of that. And then we have a third. So we have the enemy within, the enemy without. Then we have the enemy that's everywhere around. And that's the world system. And the world system we saw began back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Before we look to the God of the Word, let's look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We'd ask as we look here today that we say those things that are true of your Word, that we rightfully represent what you're communicating through your Word, nothing more and nothing less. We'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So we have seen, and we're not going to prove it, we're just going to take a couple minutes to review that, this, is that Satan designed the world system to make up for the void that occurred after Cain slew Abel. There were no rules. That's the reason that God protects Cain, because murder wasn't outlawed until the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And he devised this system to keep man busy. We're going to be looking at it more and more as to what the world system does. One of the things it does is it controls men, because without some kind of government, without some kind of system, it would be even much worse than it is. That's why in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew and in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, when he's showing the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus, he says there's a glory to him. There is an order. And remember, the original word for world system in the Greek has the idea of order, has the idea of beauty. So there is some use to a Christian for the world system. We have seen, and we looked at Matthew, the 12th chapter, and several other passages in the Old Testament as well, that Satan rules his system through demons. He's finite. By that I mean he can only be at one place at a time. We'll look at that today. He prioritizes where he is, but he has demons or fallen angels who can give him a worldwide net and almost instant communication, although he himself can only be at one place at a time. The world system offers something for everybody. I'll never forget, I'm going to use an example I've used before. Back in the time when smoking became taboo in our society, the government would give subsidies to the tobacco farmers to pay for their tobacco farms, and yet at the same time would give subsidies for ad agencies to advertise against smoking. Which side were they on? They were on both sides. And that's true of the world system. No matter what a person's interests are, no matter what a person likes in life, there's something in the world system. And it's made up of urbanization. We saw this. Human government, commerce, education, music, technology, art, all of which are legitimate unto themselves. The last one, census warfare, is not. You can ask yourself a legitimate question. Why did Hitler want to overtake all of Europe? Why did Genghis Khan want to take most of Asia? Why do these people get this in their mind? Because it's part of the world system. We saw that with Lamech back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. That's the only part of the world system that a Christian is not to use. But all the others we're to use, but not abuse. We'll get more into that. Now today we're going to look even farther. If you turn to James, the fourth chapter, this concept that the world system was designed by Satan. Remember, it has his design. He's allowed to do it. It was designed by Satan, one of the things it does is take care of unsaved people and keep them from killing each other, so he has somebody to rule. Another thing it does is it gets Christians so enamored, so taken with it, that they forget their first love, or they forget who their priority is, and that's God. And in James, the fourth chapter, we have, ladies, you're included here, we have Christians who have become friends of the world, and it's talking about spiritual infidelity. And we read in James, the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, you adulterers, men, you adulteresses, women, don't you intellectually know that friendship with the world, and here's the world system, is hostility regarding God? If we are too friendly with the world system, and what we're going to do today is to give you some guidelines from Scripture as to discern whether you're too friendly or not with the world system. If we or I are too friendly with the world system, we are hostile. This is a very strong enemy word of hostility. We are hostile concerning God. Whosoever therefore, and this is talking to Christians, because unsaved people can't be spiritual adulterers. It's saying if a Christian determines, this is a very strong word. It has to do with setting a lifestyle, determines to be a friend, not just love it, but be a friend of the world system. They constitute themselves as an enemy of God. Now, a lot of people in Christian realms, we see somebody who is carnal and we call them worldly. Most of the time, they're not worldly, they're just carnal. A Christian who is worldly will appear different. Now, they can become carnal, and I should always mention this. We have a list of the flesh. We have a list of Satan's attacks. And we have a list, as we're generated now, of the appeals of the world system. At some point, it all comes down to you as a person, and you or I as a person, when we sin, we're carnal. So even though we've got three, if you think of a chart with three different columns, there's some interaction here. Because Satan appeals to a certain part of your rationale. The world appeals, we'll see, through the eye gate. And the flesh wars against the soul. But they all appeal to the person. And there's some overlap. Let's put it this way. If you don't overcome the flesh, you can't overcome Satan. If you're not consistently overcoming the flesh and occasionally overcoming Satan, you can't overcome the world. That's Scripture. And we'll be getting into that gradation later on. Now, here in James 4, it talks about friendship with the world. And I thought it would behoove us to look at an example from Scripture of a church who became friends with the world. And it's not a good thing. And in fact, if you'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter, we're going to show you a church that became friends with the world. You will not pick up all of the nuances here in the English, so I'm going to give you a better translation. And if you look down, let's see, it's right here in the content. Let's see. Verse 12 of the second chapter of Revelation. And to the angel, now we're not going to take the time to do it. We have done this on Tuesday nights. We spend a lot of time proving it. This angel means messenger. I would translate it messenger here. It's talking about the pastor who is responsible for the church. If you don't believe me, you read in your own Bible, in a correct translation, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17. And to the messenger of the church of Pergamos, I want to stop there. The word Pergamos is a compound word. It has to do with being thoroughly married. And what this church is going to do, I should mention, these churches existed when John and the Holy Spirit penned this book. But he also says, back in the first chapter, that they describe a church that it was existent during John's time, but they picture what's going to happen, or they prophesy what's going to happen in the future as well. And that's over in verse 19 of the first chapter. So this is a church that's thoroughly married. And we're going to see it's to the world. Write these things. He, and this is Jesus Christ who's speaking, saith he that has a sharp two-edged sword. Back in the context of the first chapter, there's the image of Christ, and it's an image. It pictures some of his attributes or some of the way he relates to his churches, and the concept of a two-edged sword is that he's going to bring judgment. Let me give you an example of it. Go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. You can see this sword as it's operated. You can see what he's going to say here is not going to be a good thing. This is at his second coming when he judges pronounces the death penalty on much of mankind. I'm in Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with that, so obviously his tongue isn't a sword. This is a verbal command, and it's a judgment. And with that, he should smite the nations, and that he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. In this, back in Isaiah 63, I believe it is, it talks about the winepress of God Almighty, and it likens people as grapes. And as God, the Son, comes down, he stomps these grapes. Only they were people. That's the picture. But he sends out the death penalty with his sharp, two-edged sword. That's back over in Revelation, the second chapter. So just knowing that in the 12th verse, we know that he's going to not care too much for this church. He's going to say a few nice things about it. We're not going to dwell on those because they haven't completely made the transformation into an unsaved organization completely. And in verse 13 of the second chapter, he says, I intellectually know your works. And where, you see in the King James the word dwelleth, that's another word that shouldn't be translated dwelleth. It should be translated settle down at home. Kato o keo. This is not a compliment. You don't get it in the English. What he's saying is that I know where you as a church have settled down to be at home. And it's in the world system. We'll show you that. Now let's think. Should a church or people that make up a church consider themselves at home in the world system? Keep your finger here or your outline and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. We'll be coming back here for another verse. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. Now, in this verse, there's so much theology, we're going to have to skip over a good portion of it. But we want to hit one spot. And it's talking about overcoming the flesh here, which you have to overcome prior to overcoming Satan and the world. But in verse 11, it says, dearly beloved, talking to Christians, Peter and the Holy Spirit, I beseech you as strangers. This word for stranger is non-citizen. In today's parlay, it would mean alien. That meant something 50 years ago. Maybe not in our country. I don't want to get in politically. But if you go to other countries, try to go to Japan and vote. You'll find out what this word means. I'll give you one. If you're from Guatemala, try to go to Mexico and vote. You won't get to. That's what this word means. That we're as pilgrims or as non-citizens, aliens without any rights, and pilgrims. The word pilgrim has a concept of somebody on a temporary trip. As Christians, we are to view this life on earth as we're here for a short time. Now, when you're young, you don't think it's short. At my age, it was short. I was in to see the doctor this week for my annual physical. He gave me bad news. I look, everything's good. I don't get out of here as quick as I was hoping. if you knew what I went through today, this week, visiting my mom at 97, you'll know why I said that. It was a little tongue-in-cheek. But I still have to look at this sojourn on earth as a temporary trip. A temporary trip. Why? Why am I an alien? Now, how am I... Now, let's be careful here. Let's use our words carefully. There are two levels of life. Remember, we saw that over in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. There's physical life. There's spiritual life. On what level am I an alien here? Well, I'm not an alien. I just got my passport, too. There's some good news. Passport says I'm not an alien. Passport says I have the citizenship of the United States. I'm an alien spiritually. Got it? Two levels of life. Two levels of life. Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 19th verse. Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to look again at the 19th verse. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers. That's our word for alien, if I recall right. And foreigner. No, that's the word for... Foreigners is the word for alien. And strangers is the word for foreigner. That's a strange... So let's read it right. Now, when you're saved, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but co-citizens with the saints and with the household of God. So what I'm saying is, I am a citizen of the United States physically. Spiritually, I'm not. I'm an alien. Spiritually, my citizenship is with God. And in fact, we can be even more specific. Turn over to Philippians, the third chapter and the 20th verse. It just dawned on me in my old age, most Christians don't get the difference between physical truth and spiritual truth. Spiritually, I'm an alien here. Physically, I'm a citizen. Philippians, the third chapter and the 20th verse. I'm going to read a correct translation. For our politic, our citizenship, not is, it's a stronger word than the verb to be. It's the verb belongs. Our citizenship belongs in heaven's plural. Well, Rich, I thought you were standing down on earth. My physical citizenship is on earth in the United States, in the state of Oregon, the county of Washington, and the outskirts of the city of North Plains, under the governance of the metro government. But my spiritual citizenship is in heavens. Got the difference? Hope you see the difference. Both are true. Are you a citizen of the United States? Yes. Are you a citizen of the heavens? Yes. One spiritual citizenship, one's physical citizenship. A completely different thing. So we have... You didn't know you were dual citizens, did you? You're a dual citizen. Some countries don't allow it, but God does. He allows us to have dual citizenship. We have one in heaven. Now let's go back to Revelation 2. The church of Pergamos had forgot their pilgrim nature. The church of Pergamos had forgot that they were here physically, but their allegiance spiritually was in heavens. That's why in this statement, it's a put down. I know your works, and where you settle down at home. Kata-o-kata-o. Even where Satan's throne, not seat, is. These guys have become so much of the world system. Satan said, wait a minute. This is really fitting into my plan of thwarting God's purpose in the church. I think I'll just, and I got scripture. I think he can move it around. You know, I think he's got the ability to do. Hey, I think I can fulfill what I want to do in terms of thwarting God's purpose really better in this church. I'm not going to get into it, but he's going to get into this church and be in proximity to this church because he can be worshipped there. And they think they're worshiping God and they're worshiping Him. It's very interesting. Where Satan's throne is, and you, the pastor and being in charge, accountable for the church, holdest fast my character and work, my name, and hath not. Now, in the language here is in the concept of have not yet, to this point, denied his name, denied the faith. What he's saying is, you guys are on the precipice. You're settling, then this is something we should learn from. If a Christian wants to be at home in this world, and I'm going to tell you how Christians settle down to be at home in this world. It's all over the South. You see them on the TV. You get these Southern Baptist preachers that come on, and they're going to get involved in politics. One of them, which was the governor of Arkansas. Boy, that guy can talk. I wish I could talk like him. He can talk about stuff I know he's wrong and he's good. And his daughter's pretty good at it too. When the church gets so at home in the world, the church goes out in the world and tries to make the world congenial to them. Let me say it another way. If the church goes out and gets involved in politics to the point that they have want unsaved people to act like saved people so that they can feel comfortable, they forgot their pilgrim nature. We won't have time today, but we're going to keep your outline. We're going to eventually show you that as a Christian, if you do not make the difference between a saved and an unsaved person in your function of life, then you are becoming enamored in the world system. We'll show you that. There's a distinction. There's a distinction. The very fact that you're attending this service shows demonstrably that you're part of a church, which means called out, and you are called out from the world. I've told you, I told them in Sunday school, I'm not a goat herd. Every now and then we'll show you the gospel so that we can refresh your mind and so that you can have solace and comfort that it's still there and it's still true and so that you'll remember it to teach others or show others. But it's not our primary function. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. And have not yet denied the faith, even in the days where Anapas was the faithful witness who was slain beside you, where Satan is settled down and feel at home. Now look, we got several things in that phrase. One of which is Satan's at home, the same place they're at home. Not a good trait. The second thing is, there's a guy named Anapas, and the root meaning of the word Anapas means against everything. So apparently there was somebody in the church that said, wait a minute, you guys are doing wrong, knock it off, you're doing wrong. Somebody from the outside came in and wanted to slay this guy, and the people in the church, here's the mental picture I get. They said, where's Anapas, where's Anapas? And everybody pointed to him because they didn't want to get involved. It says he was slain right beside him. And the inference is that they didn't do anything to thwart it. The inference is that they gave Anapas off over because he was against everything that they wanted. Let me tell you something. Somebody comes in here and wants to go after somebody for... And you know this could happen. It may not happen. But it's possible in this country, if we teach Romans the first chapter correctly, that people could come. They have done it in Canada, and they certainly do it wherever the religion of peace is in charge. If you teach truth from Scripture, there are people who would, if they had the authority, come in here and stop you. And my job wouldn't be, oh, he's over there, leave me alone. That's what they did with Anapas. It says that they slew him right beside him. And apparently they were just watching. There's a verse that comes to mind. It says, be peaceful if possible. In that case, it wouldn't be possible. Okay. That's Scripture. Now, looking back, where they slew my faithful, that's why I know when he was against everything, Anapas was on God's side. And let's face it. In many churches, if you were on God's side, you would be against almost everything they do. And they came in and they slayed him right next to all these other people. But I have and that was the compliment. Now he's going to get into what he has against him. But I have a few things against you, because you, talking to the pastor, has there them that hold the doctrine. This word for doctrine means to be believed and practiced. So they were practicing the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we could go back to the book of Numbers and we'd chase it, and when we got done, you'd be all confused. But I'm going to tell you, and then we'll look at the New Testament's interpretation. Balaam essentially, although he was a prophet, Balaam essentially monetized prophecy. I'm using modern terms. Balaam essentially made money out of prophecy. Balaam also, in doing that, forgot his separation. He conned up a deal. He was kind of mad at the Jews, and so he had the Jews go out and take foreign women. And because they took foreign women, it didn't stop there. They took their idols, and they were spiritual fornicators. But now let's look at the New Testament's interpretation of that. Turn, if you will. Let's see. Where's Balaam? Is in Jude 11, I believe, is one of them. Jude 11. Oh, no, let's go to 2 Peter first. 2 Peter 2:15. And then Jude 11. 2 Peter 2:15. This is going to tell you what John and the Holy Spirit mean about the doctrine of Balaam. There's a way of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam, both of which have to do with greed, both of which have to do primarily with fixing an outcome without God. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Let's go back to 14th verse. Having eyes full of adultery, we know that to be spiritual adultery because we're going to read the next verse, and cannot cease from sin, battling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with greed, practices and cursed born ones, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now what this is saying is, if we put it in modern terms, this is what I told you, Balaam monetized prophecy. That's a summary of several chapters in the book of Numbers. Now, how does that apply with settling down and feeling at home in the world system? I'm going to say something that has upset people. I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. One of the failures of the church was when the gift of pastor teacher and the office of bishop became a vocation. Let me construct. This isn't true here. But if I was teaching or preaching or a pastor of a church of 200 or 300, that's my only income, and let's say half the church, half of those that give, or lots of times it's the richest person in the church who gives most of the money, said, "Rich, I really don't like it when you teach that verse, so could you just leave that verse alone?" Now I go home. You know, I'm not going to be able to feed my family if I teach this. You know, that car that I bought on time, I'm not going to be able to pay for that. Do you see how that could affect people? It shouldn't, but it does. Most churches are constructed on how we can keep everybody together. That's why they call them community. Let me just say something straight out. If you call your church a community and have the word church in the title, those are conundrum. Those are oxymoronic. They're absolutely the opposite. Community, we're not part of. We're not trying to reach the community. We're trying to educate Christians. Church means called out from the community. We're going to get to that. So what I'm saying is, when the church uses the world system's values, and I'll give you another one. And I got this from Scripture. We're not going to go there. It's over in Timothy. One of the values of the world system, and I know it's true in business, if you're not growing, you're dying. And one of the values of the world system, and you've heard it in the economy, is that we need to raise the economy 2 to 3% every year minimum. So in business, if you don't grow economically every year, then your business is failing. Most churches count their success on numbers and money. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that value. I've got verses that say, not many mighty are called. I've got verses that say that the church is small in number. But most churches, I can speak from the South, the value is based on how big their gym is, whether it can have a full court or multiple courts, swimming pools, how many members attend. That's not scriptural. That's the world system. That's business methodology brought over into Christendom. It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. Show me, I'll show you where Paul, let's go, keep your finger here, I think we'll come back. Go to 2 Timothy. Paul had done some wrong things and he got in jail for it. But at the end of his life, he had his act really together. And at the end of his life, because he was so successful, he owned half of Rome and he had rentals all over Rome, right? And because he was so successful and had so become a mature Christian, all the other Christians gathered around him because they just loved his company. That's not what I read in Scripture. When Paul had it right, almost everybody deserted him. 2 Timothy, we'll start with verse 7. I have, fourth chapter, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, the appropriate the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So he had his act together at the end. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of the one of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also having loved his appearance. Do diligent, come to me shortly, come shortly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, we'll get into that, and is departed to Thessalonica, and Chrysia to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatica, and only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for it is profitable to me for a service. So at the end of his life, Paul was almost completely alone. Almost everybody of import, except for Luke and Mark, had left him physically and also were not following him. Back over to Romans, Revelation, the second chapter. They were assuming the values of the world system. When it says that they were practicing the doctrine of Balaam, remember Balaam used business philosophy and business principles, put it in modern terms, when it shouldn't have been. He tried to manipulate the outcome of circumstance in two ways, in terms of monetizing, in terms of gaining wealth, and in terms of not keeping their separate form. Now, we're not going to deal with it today because of time, But we are going to spend some time on how a Christian is to mentally. Now, before I go there, I got a verse that says you can't get away from the world system. Even if you're like, who was that guy, the Unabomber, who lived in a little one-room shack up in the woods, you're still going to have the world system around you because you got to eat. He used the world system when he communicated he was going to blow something up. You can't get away from it. But I'm going to show you that you can't get away from it, but you intellectually or mentally can keep it at a distance. Don't overuse it. That's what we're going to do from Scripture. Verse 15, Revelation, the second chapter. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons from Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, even to commit fornication, spiritual fornication. So hast you also then hold the doctrine. Now this is the Old Testament. This is doctrine to that you understand of the Nicolaitans. Now what this means is, this is a compound word again, which means conquer the people. And what they did, this is the beginning of it. They started making a difference between the pastor, which we would call the pastor or bishop as the office, and the members. And in terms of votes and in terms of everything except the actual teaching experience, there is no difference. If you read Scripture, it says whether, let's do that. Let's go, we got one over, and let's go to the book of Galatians. And we can add other stuff in here because what it's saying is that there's no difference. Galatians, the third chapter. There's no social difference, there's no biological difference, and there's no functioning difference in terms of the worth that is to the body of Christ. In fact, we could go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and it says the most uncomely part of the body of Christ is as important as the most comely part. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and the 28th verse. In Him, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, in terms of how we should view the church, there's no racial distinction. By the way, these are only two of the races. The third race is the church. That's over in 1 Corinthians. Neither is there bond or free. Neither is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now back over to the Nicolaitans over in Revelation, the second chapter. We do not wear a backwards shirt. I think one time for Halloween I did put on a white shirt backwards just so I could be a... And one time I did for Halloween at school wear a monk outfit. And I went around blessing all the children and got in trouble with most of the parents, but... I think I wore a cross. Did I wear a cross? Yeah. It's Halloween. They had to lighten up. So we do not make a distinction in terms of membership, in terms of voting. Only, and we drew this out a couple weeks ago, in the realm of the spiritual authority, that's where the pastor has it, the bishop. In the realm of physical authority, the church has all the authority delegated to deacons. There's an overlap, because if the pastor does wrong, the deacons have to take care of them. And so there's an overlap. But there is no difference. There's no such thing as laity and the priesthood. Why? You know, the Catholic Church got in big trouble over this because they weren't, and I don't know how they're resolving with this clown they got now. They probably, who knows? That was El Papi, in case you didn't know who I was talking about. They got in big trouble because they, for years, would not ordain for the priesthood a woman. But I got a verse that says every Christian is a priest. You know what priesthood means? Priesthood means access to God primarily. Women can pray to God now as much as a man. It's only in the Old Testament you had to be a man, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and a certain lineage within that tribe, and you had to be between 30 and 33 years old where you could have access to God, and you had to be the one anointed for that year, or appointed for that year. But in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. So do we believe that women should be priests? Well, they already are. They mix up priesthood with the gift of pastor-teacher. They mix up priesthood with the office of bishop. That's the Nicolaitans. They were making a social... Remember we read there's no social distinctions in the body of Christ? They were making social distinctions and realm of authority distinctions between the pastor and the laity, and there is no such thing. I don't think we looked at Jude 11 about Balaam. Here you see that he was that he had problems in terms of defining spirituality. Jude 11. Let's go back to Jude 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, and what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now there's our tie with Cain. And ran greedily towards the error of Balaam for reward, and perish in the gainsaying of Kor. And Kor was one of the guys that Balaam conned in his manipulation of circumstance and in his forgetting their separation. But I wanted you to see here that we have New Testament commentary that says that Balaam was a rascal and he misused spiritual truth. I should mention to you, he actually did prophesy some things correct. He misused them. That's an important point. So, now, how can I, as a Christian, approach the world system? What should my mental attitude be? Well, we've already showed you that our citizenship is not of this earth. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll look at the 9th verse. I'm going to show you a couple truths here. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 9th verse. This is a different word than we're going to see over in Titus, but it's similar. 1 Peter 2:9. Now here, it's talking to all Christians. Now I'm going to, there's an extreme amount of theology here, but we're just going to look at one phrase in the middle of this verse. But you, Christians, are an elect generation, a kingly priesthood, talking about women as well, a holy heathen, which is a little kind of cut at the Jews he's writing to, in slapping the Old Testament face, that ye should be sent forth, a holy heathen, now you have in the King James a peculiar people. That peculiar people has the idea of a private possession. We are, and this is the last point we're going to make today, we are a private possession of God. That's an important concept. Let me show you another place over in Titus 2. This isn't true of unsaved people. Over in Titus 2:14. No, it's not Titus 2:14. It's Titus 2:14. Let's start with verse 12, but we're looking at 14. Titus 2:12. Child training us that saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that happy hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now this is Christ Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, that he may redeem, this is the word for pay a price, us from all unlawlessness and purify for himself a, now here you have another word for possession, a special possession. Both of these words look at the fact that we're uniquely owned. I know John 3:16 says God so loved the world. And how did he love the world? He sent his unique kind of son. But Christians have a different relationship to God than all the unsaved people. Christians are uniquely owned. Christians are specially owned. Christians are a special possession. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We want to look at the last part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. I would not divide these verses where they did. I would divide the end of verse 19 would come right after the word God. So I'm reading the last phrase in verse 19 and going into verse 20. You are not your own, for you were bought in the marketplace with a price. We find another scripture, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes as I go along, and I want you to do this, this is from scripture, if I go along and I want this, I'm going to do this. And in the back of my mind, I know I shouldn't do this. I always try to ask myself, who do you think you are? I was bought. I'm not my own. How was I bought? I was bought out of the world. And what we're going to show you from Scripture over the next 2 weeks, that we, although we walk in the world, mentally we have on a rain suit to keep the world from becoming part of our value system. We use it. But we always remember we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were bought out and chosen out of the world system. We'll show you that from Scripture. So what we're saying today, I like the King James, it's actually true, but it's not Scripture. It says, you're a peculiar people. And there's a whole denominations that have run around and not had buttons on their shirts and they don't have cars because they want to be peculiar, and they are. But we are uniquely owned. We are owned because we were bought out of the marketplace with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Who do you think you are? Well, I tell you, when I think about Scripture, I think I'm a citizen physically of the United States, but spiritually I'm a citizen of the heavens. When I think about physical things, I have a physical father, but my spiritual father is God the Father. When I think about physical things, I have a family with the last name of Schaefer, but when I think about spiritual things, I'm in the family of God, not in the family of Satan. And I don't ever, no matter if I ever should happen, this is a fourth class condition which won't ever happen. If I ever should happen to find a politician I agree completely with and actually have trust in, I know I'm wrong because I'm just here temporarily. I was bought with a price. Who do I think I am? Well, I think I'm a citizen of heavens and don't belong to this world on a spiritual level. That's Scripture. Keep your outline. We'll be looking at it again next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that you did send your Son, because at that point when you sent him, it was best for the world, and that's why you love the world, because the only way to redeem the world was to send your Son, and we thank you for that. We thank you that he died on the cross for our sins, meaning we're sinners, and that he was buried, fulfilling prophecy according to the Scripture. But that's not the end of the story, and he rose again, and those facts and those alone make him our Savior. And if we believe that that is what saves us, it will. We thank you for that. Amen.